Well, it must be too nice of a day. Some of the people are out and enjoying the beauty. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be nice if our ceiling could just open up and we could see the blue sky out there? We'll have opportunity a little bit later. You know, we're so fortunate here in our church at Point Loma that we have such a wide variety of individuals and ages. And I think it's just great to see the little ones enjoying the worship experience. Some songs just require you to get up and move around a little bit, don't they? It's hard to train ourselves to not do that. And it's good to see Rowan. He's just responding to that. And little Don and Catherine. I don't think Jesus would have asked them to sit down. I think he would have gotten right up there with them. I'll be honest. I was a little tempted to join them, to tell you the truth. It's beautiful. Thank you, worship team, for sharing, leading us in the beautiful worship of our God this morning. And, you know, we, as I said, we have such variety here and so much talent. And every so often, Lexi comes to me and she says, you know, I just wrote a new poem, and she reads it to me. And I think it's nice that we have such talented teenagers and young people in our church. So I asked her if she would read that to us this morning. You want to come up here? Stay there. Okay, come up here. Good. She's quite a poet. She's written a whole book full. Someday I hope to get a copy of that.
It's called, Is There a Beautiful Ending? It starts as a wish. Then everything you've ever wished for changes as reality hits you. And your big wishes transform to hopes, to prayers that are so much simpler than what originated from a dream. A fantasy that comes to mind when you already have everything you need. And the list of things you want starts getting bigger and bigger. Because once you have everything, you want more. But what about when it all disappears? When in the end, you're left with nothing. Suddenly then, your big wishes are no longer things you want, but things you need because reality snuck up on you and took everything you've ever had. It seems the world you thought you knew so well is going insane. Now, it's the list of prayers that begin to grow, and your previous ones don't seem so important anymore because they are covered by needs. Needs of hope, because just as suddenly your hopes begin to fade along with your dreams. Reality takes over and shows you what it really is to want something, what it really means to be desperate. But desperation is a big word. You realize, having nothing, that it counts for a lot of things. The desperation you are overwhelmed by leads you to doing things you never imagined of doing. Then soon, you really see yourself. You look back and notice how selfish you once were. That old list of wants is pathetic next to the long list of prayers full of needs you now have. So what does this lead to? After desperation takes over you and gets you into all kinds of trouble, now what do? Count on those prayers? Have faith that they will be answered? Or do you just continue to go down that long road of desperation, hoping and adding another prayer to your list that you won't get caught for taking what you need? Because the faith that prayer will get it for you begins to vanish as well. It's all so confusing, so frustrating. This dramatic change is just too much to handle, too much to accept. So, I won't. I won't fall into the trap of desperation after losing everything I never thought twice about. After gaining a new knowledge of what needing something really feels like, I refuse to allow my faith fade along with my wishes due to the sudden strike of reality. Maybe now, when I stand strong in faith, desperation won't seem to overwhelm me. Maybe now, I can extend my list of dreams so that it distracts me from my long list of needs and returns to me my prayers for a beautiful ending.
Amen. You'll let you have it. Thank you, Lexi. I thought, you know, how appropriate for her to read this, because it's really what the Apostle Paul is talking about too. The realities, the needs, the struggles in our life between the things that we want, the things that we hope for, the things we dream about, and the reality of the life that we live in, the reality of the world that we live in. He's my translator today. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, in chapter 7, which is one of my favorite chapters, by the way, and I would like to say probably it's one that the Apostle Paul shares probably some of his most intimate, most innermost feelings and emotions. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Romans, the 7th chapter. A lot of times people get confused when they get to this part of Romans because they say, well, now wait a minute. You know, Paul's an apostle. He was a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the great men of the early church, a great Bible student, a great theologian. Certainly he had no struggles in his life. Certainly his life was just a smooth, sailing, easy life. No, not true. Because we find here Paul becoming very honest with us, very straightforward, and sharing some very deep feelings and emotions. And so he begins in chapter 7, verse 1. Do you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. How many of you know the law this morning? Come on, now be honest. You all know the law? Okay. You've probably been over it many, many times. You know the law, that the law has authority over man only as long as he lives. True. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Interesting example the Apostle Paul uses here. We know that Paul, at one point in his life, was a married man. In order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. And so he probably understood a lot more than he was willing to explain to us here. But he uses the institution of marriage to give an example. A lot of people have taken this particular passage or this particular section of Romans 7 way, way too far. I remember many years ago, there was a lady that worked with my wife, and she had a boyfriend. She had been divorced, and she had this gentleman, a very sincere Christian man, who they had dated for many, many years. And should have been married long, long ago. They were a very lovely couple. They enjoyed each other's company. They spent much time together. But he refused to marry her because he believed that if he married her, then he would make her an adulteress. He took this passage of Scripture and he lifted it out of Romans chapter 7 and literally twisted it into a false meaning. Paul here is simply saying, as the laws of marriage are binding, so are the laws of God. And he's using marriage as an example. So when you serve one person, when you serve God, or you say you believe in God and you worship God, but you are living in another lifestyle, what are you doing? You're misrepresenting, aren't you, what you believe and who you worship? And so he's using this as an example. But he goes on, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that he might bear fruit to God. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you say that you are a Christian, what you have done is you have died to the law, and now Christ is the one who's in charge of your life. And as he was raised from the dead, so are you spiritually raised from the dead. Because the law, the wages of sin, which is the breaking of the law, is what? It's death, isn't it? Okay? That's the consequence of living under the law. So, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Are you following him? Paul gets pretty... If you read this through the first time and you read it and you go, wow, I'm confused and I don't get it, Paul. Paul is trying to walk us through a concept that he's repeated over and over again throughout his writings, and you'll bump into it again even later on in Romans. But let's follow on. Let's keep reading. So then he says, for when we were controlled... Oh, I read that. Okay, so... But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. When you're driving down the freeway and you've driven for at least 20 or 30 miles and you haven't seen a sign posted saying what the speed limit is, and let's say you're in a foreign country and you have no idea what the laws are, what the speed limit is in that country, you could technically drive as fast as you want. If you haven't seen any indicator, any signs telling you what the speed limit is. For example, if you were to go to Germany, you can drive on the Autobahn. Anybody been on the Autobahn? Not the San Diego Autobahn, but the one in Germany. We have one out here too, between here and Riverside. People drive as fast as they want on the Autobahn. People like to get their Maseratis and their Ferraris and their Bugattis, and they like to go out there and see how fast they can drive them. Unfortunately, some of them find out that there are other laws besides the laws of the land, that there are laws called inertia and centrifugal force and all those things that play on a car that at 200 miles an hour can kill you. But those laws that we have are there for a reason. They're there to protect us. They're there to keep us from harm. Hence, we have speed limits out here on our freeway. And you have a choice to obey those speed limits or to break the law. The consequences of breaking the law are either being pulled over in a car that has a red light on the top or in the front, or causing an accident, which somebody almost did this morning in front of us. So Paul is using something that is understood not only by the people of his time period, but us even here today. Now, here he's starting to dig a little deeper, starting to go a little deeper into his own heart, into his own soul, into his own thinking. But he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No. The law is there to protect us. Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin seized opportunity afforded by the commandment, and produced in me every kind of covetous desire. You know, you don't know that you're a person who's jealous or a person that's covetous unless there's a law or an understanding that somebody is breaking that law, the law of covetousness, the law of greed, the law of whatever. You can go on being narcissistic as long as you want, and you don't even know that you're doing anything wrong. It's only when the law comes in, it's only when an understanding comes in, it's only when you've done a Ponzi scheme and they put you in prison, and you go, oh, well, I guess I broke the law. Needless to say, I think Bernie Madoff knew that he was breaking the law. He just did it anyway, regardless of what the laws were that were out there. So apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. So when we know that there's a law, you can't be accused of breaking a law if you don't know there's a law. Right? Okay? That's what Paul's kind of getting to here. But now that he knows there's a law, he knows there's a consequence. The consequence of breaking the law is death. You got it? I found, verse 10, I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin seized the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and it is good. Verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. Once again, you're scratching your heads and you're saying, Paul, how many times are you going to confuse us here? Yeah, we get it. Okay, sin is sin, and sin causes death, and on and so forth. Now, verse 14. But now, The law is spiritual, but I am what? Unspiritual. Okay. Just so that we're all on the same level ground here this morning, how many of you would say with Paul, I am an unspiritual person? I'm a sinner. Okay, good. We've got a few honest people here this morning. That's good. There's no catch in that. I'm not trying to trick you. We are all born sinners. It's a fact. It's a reality. And Paul's willing to throw himself into that category, right? That's a tough one for a Pharisee to do, by the way. Because Pharisees always saw themselves as sort of above that. They were above sin. They were above being considered as a sinful person. But Paul's a long ways from being a Pharisee, by the way. You remember that all ended on the Damascus Road when he was struck off of his horse and laid flat on his back in the dust of the Damascus Road. And Jesus appeared to him in a bright light and spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Suddenly, his life changed. He died on the road to Damascus. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have a road to Damascus in your life? Is there a place where suddenly you woke up and said, I am a sinner in need of salvation? What's that old spiritual that says, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer? You ever been there? Well, Saul, he certainly identifies it. And from that moment on, from the moment he lay on his back in the dust of the road of Damascus with the glory of God surrounding him, blinding him, and spoke to him, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul suddenly realized that his condition was a condition of sinfulness and need of salvation. It's at that point in our lives when we suddenly are willing to say, everything I've done, everything I have tried to lift myself out of and above is hopeless and meaningless without Jesus Christ. And Paul had arrived at that point. And from that point on, he suddenly realized who he was in light of God's glory and God's holiness. That he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And he's not done yet. He's gonna rub us in the dirt of the road of Damascus, because he goes on, he says, but now that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. You been there? Oh yeah. Satan, you know, you think if Satan wins us over that he would kind of like coddle us and make us feel good about ourselves. No, he puts us on the block, the slave block. He sells us as slaves to the world, to our own desires, to our lusts. He sells us like just common slaves. He doesn't love us. And so, now Paul really, really starts identifying, at least, I don't know about you, but I identify with what he's saying here. Listen to this. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. Mm-hmm. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, you lost yet? I agree that the law is good. Paul loves to. He'll say it one way and then he turn it around and say it the other way. You get what he's doing here? He's really rubbing it in. He's really pressing it down. He's saying, why is the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. You ever been there? Come on. At least once a day. Come on. I don't think any of you walked on water to get here this morning. All of us daily, we daily are confronted with the reality that we are sinful, that our nature is sinful, and we have to ask ourselves the question, why am I doing things that I know I shouldn't be doing? And why is it the things that I want to do, things I long to do, I don't do? That's just the human condition, isn't it not? And anybody that denies that, you know, they should have churches for those kind of people. I meet them all the time. All the time. I mean, they just, yeah. they need to put them all in one church, because then we, those of us that understand the reality of what Paul's talking about here, we could go on and have our own churches too. But there's always people that think that they're just one notch above everyone else. They're always just a little bit better than everybody else. They have the right to condemn and to accuse and to judge other people. Well, I can tell you right now, Paul's not one of those people. He never, ever saw himself as being above or better or beyond anyone else. He saw himself in the same condition, in the same lifeboat that you and I find ourselves today. Life wasn't better back then, by the way, please, that historians will tell you. Life wasn't easier back then either. You know, it's funny, I love history and I love reading about little insignificant things in history. And I hear people, my grandfather used to say, "Boy, man, I really wish I could live in the good old days." And for many years, I thought, well, that's neat. Maybe I wish I could have lived then, too. Maybe things were better then. Then I started reading the history of the turn of the century, late 1800s and early 1900s. Well, for you ladies, first of all, there were no washing machines, all right? Just think about that, all right? Okay, and if you want to know what they did, you need to go to a third world country where the ladies are out by the riverside all lined up. They have their own little rock, and they're washing their clothes in the river. Doesn't matter if the river's got dead bodies and animals floating by, they're washing their clothes and getting them clean. Cooking was a massive chore. You had to cook with things that would not spoil, and if you did buy something that would spoil, you had to use it immediately. So you constantly were going to the grocery store. Oh, they didn't have groceries. Well, they did have them at the turn of the century, but they were small. They weren't like Walmart or like Stater Brothers or Ralph's or some of these others, where everything was nice, conveniently packaged, you know, nicely just for you to go and buy exactly what you needed. You had to walk through an open marketplace with smells and of terrible smells and flies flying around, and you had to buy the meat for the day because it would spoil by evening, so you had to get that meat, and it was raw, and it was wrapped in a newspaper. You took it home. You had to eat it and cook it immediately. The good old days. The good old days in New York. There was no air conditioning in the high rises. And the heat was minimal. In the summertime, the people would go outside. It was so hot at night, they couldn't sleep in their apartments, and they would sleep on the streets. I have photographs of people with their mats just lining the streets and the alleys of New York City. Oh, that must have been a really nice place to be, since they didn't have garbage collection there. And there are literally photographs of garbage waste this high on the sides of the streets in New York City. Not to mention, we talk about pollution, car pollution. We talk about gas pollution. They had horse carriages. Thousands, hundreds of thousands of horse carriages. Horses produce what? On the streets? Everywhere? Women tiptoeing? That's where high heels came from, right? Tiptoeing through this disgusting, sewery mess. People sleeping in the alleys in the nighttime. Those were the good old days. Well, let me tell you something. The good old days are right now. Someday you'll look back and you'll tell your grandchildren, "Well, I wish I could live in 2013. Those were great, good old days." Okay. You get the point? Paul lived in a world of utter chaos and turmoil. The same world that you and I live in today. Just different challenges and different problems and different issues. There's no such thing as the good old days. Don't fool yourself. The good old days are soon to come. If you're a born again Christian, amen? We're looking forward to the good old days. We're not looking back to the good old days. Oh, we reminisce about the good old days, and we glorify them, we talk about them, but we don't stop to think about really what it was like. Okay? Next time you turn on your shower in the morning to take a shower, remember that in the good old days, the whole family, and depending on the size of your family, which in those days could be anywhere from 8 to 12 to 15 kids, all right, all bathed in the same tub of water. Now, I grew up in a world where we didn't have running water all the time. The only running water was when you got a bucket from the well and you ran with it. That was running water. But we sometimes had to use the same tub for our baths once a week on Friday. Once a week on Friday. You want to know why Grandma said everybody gets their bath before sundown? That's why. All right? Once a week on Friday, you took a bath. The whole family used the same tub full of water. Guess who was the youngest in the family? Guess why I couldn't stand taking a bath? Sometimes a dog got in there before me. That wasn't even fair. But here's the point. We live in a world of sin and darkness. We are all in the same, we're all in the same lifeboat. We're all standing in the need of prayer. We're all standing in the need of salvation. And why is it then we keep doing the same things over and over and over again, even though we don't want to do them? It's because we live in a sinful condition. We are, by nature, slaves to sin. Do you get what Paul's saying here? Verse 18. I know that nothing good lives in me. Oh, that's... How many of you could say with Paul this morning, nothing good lives in me? They choke that one down, don't you? That'll really tackle your pride good. It'll slam it right on the ground. Nothing good lives in me. Maybe we should have a few songs. Well, we do have a few, but... Nothing good lives in me. Nothing good lives in me. No, we don't like to sing those. We want to sing all the happy, happy songs. The fact is, nothing good lives in us. And the longer you live on this planet, the quicker you become, you come to the realization that all humanity is pretty much based. It's pretty much sinful. Probably 99.9, maybe 100%, and maybe 110%. I have to leave that little option there for people like Seth and Enoch. But I don't know much about them. I can't put Moses there. I can't put David there. Abraham, I can't put him there either. I can't put my name there. Thank God for the book of Hebrew. Because the book of Hebrews, Paul puts all of them there, including Samson. Yeah, the guy that ran after every woman that had a dress walked past him. He was after him. That was Samson. But he's one of God's faithful. Paul's not at that point yet. He's still identifying the fact that we are sinners in need of salvation. We are slaves to our own condition. That condition is we are obsessed with sin because we have a sinful nature. And I do the things I don't want to do, the things I don't want to do, I do. That's a mantra that we as humans chant all the time. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, we could stop right there, and we would all agree with Flip Wilson. Most of you don't know who he is, but he always said the devil made me do it. That was always his excuse. 100% of the people that are locked up in prison will use that same rationale, that same reasoning. Well, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it, or you made me do it. One of the sickest mentalities is a man who will beat a woman and say, "You made me beat you." That is sick. But I've heard that. You have no idea how many times I've heard that. She made me beat her. She pushed me too far, and so I beat her. Do you see that reasoning? Pretty sick, isn't it? Pretty sick. The devil made me do it reasoning. I personally have this philosophy. You can buy into it or you don't have to. It's just my personal observation and my personal opinion. Take it for what it's worth. If Satan and all of his little imps were to leave our universe, I mean literally just get out, clear out of the universe, leave the planet, clear out of the universe, would things be better in this world? Would they? Would suddenly everybody be kinder to each other? Would everybody suddenly be unselfish and loving and respectful? Would they? Really? See, I think we give too much responsibility to the devil. Oh, he'll take it. Believe me, he wants us to all follow him. And he wants us to blame him too, because in blaming him, then we become little imps. When we refuse to take responsibility for our decisions and our mistakes, what we are essentially saying is, everybody else is a liar. Everybody else is responsible for the way I am. We're not taking responsibility. And guess who wins? Well, the dark side wins. Luke, come over to the dark side. See, that's what Satan's all about. Come on over to the dark side. Blame me if you want. I don't care. As long as you're doing what I want you to do, I don't care. So, Paul's getting down. He's getting really heavy on this, isn't he? So, he says here now, verse 21, so I find this law at work. Here's a law. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. You ever found that to be true? You know what's interesting? I've studied with hundreds of people over the years, and I've studied, you know, the Word of God. I've baptized them. And the interesting observation, the first observation they make is, why is it so hard to be a Christian? How come now that I'm a Christian, I have all these terrible things happening to me? Satan's trying to do this. Satan's trying to do that. The fact is, you're saying exactly what Paul is observing. That once you understand that there are truths that are important, that God's law is pure and holy, and that God does have boundaries when it comes to being a Christian, when you suddenly find yourself as a child of God, your life changes. Suddenly the things you used to do are no longer acceptable. Does that mean just because you've become a Christian that you're not tempted to do the things that you used to do? No. You are tempted because you are human. And because you're human, you are sinful. Well, at least your nature is sinful. But that's something that Paul is continuing to point out in as he goes along in chapter 7. So, see if you can identify with what he's saying now, verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. I delight in God's law. How many of you here this morning delight in God's law? Do you know what God's law is? It's his pure character. It's a definition of who he is. That's what the law is. It's God's glory. It's his holiness. When God came down on Mount Sinai before the children of Israel, he came down in thunders and thunder peals and bright lightning flashes and huge clouds and fire. And the people said, oh, we can't see. We don't want to talk to God anymore. We don't want to be in the presence of his glory. He said, okay, fine. And he wrote it all down on a rock for them and gave it to Moses. And Moses came down and said, here, this is God's glory. That's what the law is. It's a revelation of God's glory. And that's why when we look into it as like a mirror, we see our inadequacies. We look at God's glory. We look at all the beauty of God. We look at all of His wonderful mercy towards us and his love for us. And we say, oh, wretched man that I am. Well, I'm getting ahead here. Getting ahead of Paul. Because Paul's going through the same thing. And he says, my inner being, I want to follow God, but I see another law working in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And then Paul does exactly what I do when I get frustrated with myself. What does he do? What a wretched man I am. Now, wait a minute. Is this Paul talking to himself here? Or is he talking about somebody else in the room with him? No, it's in the first person. Right, Ron? Oh, wretched man that I am. That is a realization. As he looks into the holiness of God's law, his glory shines forth and he says, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who is going to, what does it say? Who will rescue me from the body of death? Now, if he'd stopped right there, we'd all be going, wow, you know, what do we do with this? Yeah, I identify with you, Paul. What are we going to do, Paul? What should we do, Paul? We're all wretched. We're all on our knees. We all realize we need salvation. We all realize we need to be rescued. What are we going to do, Paul? He answers his own question, in a sense. And he says what? Somebody read it out loud, really loud. Oh, there we go. That's the song we need to be singing, right? There's enough songs. I don't know if you've seen some of the old hymnals. I have. There was even one I remember singing when I was a kid that talked about us being a worm. What a worm I am. That's what, something like that. I remember singing that as a kid. I don't think it's in our hymnals anymore. I think there's a reason why it's not in hymnals. You are not a worm. Okay? You are a child of God. You are not a descendant of an ape. Can I throw this in here just for the fun of it? You are not a descendant of an ape. You are a child of God, created with His hand, with His own hand, with the power of His word breathed into your life. You are not a worm. And the word wretch, how many of you know what a wretch is? I think, was it one of the songs we sang today? Oh, no, that's another song that we sing. What is a wretch? I had my son ask me one time what a wretch was. I had to think about, what is a wretch? A wretch. Well, it's not even a word we use much today. But a wretch is somebody who's really at the bottom of the barrel, just kind of looking up going, you know, somebody help me, please. That's what Paul is saying. We are all wretched. We are all sinful. We are children of God, but we have this struggle within us. We have this body that is sinful. We are born into a sinful condition. We are of a sinful nature. Who is going to help us out of this dilemma? Who is going to help us out of this quagmire, this mud, this torrent of sin? Who's going to do that? The pastor? No. The church board? No. The president of the denomination? No. Your mom, your dad? No. The president of America? No. Who's going to help you? Only Christ Jesus. Only. Only, 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 only. Nothing else can help you. Paul had come to that conclusion. And when Martin Luther read the book of Romans and suddenly hit this part, Romans chapter 7, he too cried out from the stone floor of that monastery in Germany. He lay there on that floor. He felt like a wretch. He felt like a worm. He felt he was hopelessly lost for eternity. He could feel the fires of hell burning beneath his very soles of his feet. And he too cried out and said, who is going to help me out of this? And he read Romans chapter 7 and he said, Christ Jesus will. And that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Folks, there are people that want to drag us back into the helplessness of legalism, the helplessness of trying to somehow work out our own salvation, trying to become better and better and better people, hoping that somehow we can just reach out and maybe just catch the edge of the golden gates and drag ourselves into heaven. Folks, nobody will enter the kingdom of heaven without the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. There's no hope. No hope of salvation aside from accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Let me give you an example. Dogs. I went by the way, they've enlarged the park down here. The big dog park is huge now. Man, if that was near my house, my dog would be out there every day running, the big dog. Well, both of them actually, but they have a big dog park, they have a little dog park. That's the dilemma in our family. If one of us goes for a walk, it's terrible because if you don't take the dogs, you hear them barking for the next 3 or 4 miles, okay? And you know it's your dog, you can hear it. Well, we got two, right? And the neighbors are going, I'm going to shoot those dogs. So we take them for a walk. Well, you know what that's like? It's terrible. I hate it. I absolutely hate it. And I have made it a point, try to teach them like Cesar does, our friend, the dog whisperer, you know. Wonderful man. Still haven't figured out how he does it. But I have a big dog that's very strong. She's part pit bull, part boxer, border collie, whatever. She's very strong. And she's like a sled dog. And I've tried all kinds. I've tried choker collars, and they go all the way around. Okay, so you feel sorry for them. So you put them in a harness. Then they just rip you. They just yank you here and there and everywhere. Up, 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 back, you know. And all the dogs along the way are barking and trying to get their attention. And you're trying to teach them, psst, 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 you know, like Caesar does. My dog doesn't even faze her. I've tried everything under the sun. Then we get the little one. And the little one, she's much lighter. So you have to be careful. You don't want to bust her neck, you know, when you get back here. Come here, you know. So she gets on her hind legs and she jumps down the road like this. And you're holding on to her. So you've got one going like this and one going like that. And you're trying to somehow keep these guys under control. You see, that's the frustration with trying to keep God's law in our sinful condition. Our lives are like dogs on a leash. And we just jerk around here and there and everywhere. Because we have a sinful nature, we are constantly chasing jackrabbits here and there and everywhere. And we cannot focus on the fact that we need a loving relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that's what Cesar has with his dogs. The guy has 30 dogs or more, and they all listen to him. In fact, he takes them for a walk, and they stay around him. Amazing. If I let my dogs go, they're gone. They're gone for a day maybe sometimes, all right? Do you see the difference between being on the leash of the law and always being pulled back and jerked back and being told, don't go there, don't do this, don't do that. The difference between that and a loving relationship that Cesar has with his dogs, where they obey him because they love him and they stay around. They're not chasing everything in the countryside. Do you get it? Do you get it? The law keeps you on a leash. And as long as you're on that leash, you're going to be strained against that leash because you don't love the one who's at the other end of the leash. But if you love the one who is your Savior, Jesus Christ, if you love him, you're going to stick around. You're going to stay right by his side. There's two border collies that live in the same, I don't know, same area that we do. Every so often, I'm out with my dogs, you know, doing this thing, you know, doing this thing. It's a new dance that I have, you know. And here this guy jogs by with two border collies, one on each side, and they don't even look at my dogs. My dogs are going, rah, 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 after these two dogs. And he's jogging down the road, and these dogs don't even look at my dogs. They stay right by his side the whole time, and they're perfectly happy. Do you see the difference between being on a leash of the law and being in love with Jesus Christ, the human whisperer? That's what we need. We need Jesus the whisperer. And he whispers to us words of love, words of encouragement, words of hope, words of salvation. God bless us.